Very good morning to one and all in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may recall that our emphasis for this year's pulpit ministry is on repentance, restoration, renewal, and revival, and that these themes are found in the books of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Nehemiah. From these four books, we are now gaining a new perspective of our church theme, which is building up the Church of Christ. Now, over the past 18 weeks, we have completed the first 11 chapters of Zechariah. And as a quick recap, chapters 1 to 9 contain visions and prophecies which were given when the Jews were rebuilding their temple of God in Jerusalem. And then, finally, when the temple was completed in 515 BC, there was a hiatus of about 40 years before the Lord spoke again. And we had already seen that it was at that time that the Jews became very aware of how vulnerable and insecure they were, as long as they did not have their own king to rule over them. And so, beginning with chapter 9 of the book of Zechariah, God now revealed his will to give the people a good king to rule over them, one who would be their very own messianic king, a king who will really protect them from all their foes, a king who will subdue all the nations of the world under his glorious rule. Well, thus far we have covered chapters 9 to 11, which contain prophecies concerning this king's coming to them, this king's blessings on them, and also this king's rejection by them. And now, as we come to the last three chapters of Zechariah, we find in them prophecies of the messianic king's salvation of the Jews. Well, this morning we'll focus on the prophecies that are found in Zechariah chapter 12. So, a while ago, we have already read this entire chapter responsively, and you may have noticed that the very first verse of this chapter reads, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel." You know, in recent times, Israel has been very much in the news, and that is due to the ongoing conflict in Gaza. And this has generated a great interest among Christians in the role that Israel is playing in God's plan for this world. And we also ought to be interested in this for one simple reason. We are all greatly indebted to Israel. Do you know that it was through them that we now have in our hands the precious oracles of God? And by the grace of God that was bestowed upon the Jews, our salvation also came from them. In fact, Christianity began as a Jewish religion, since the very first Christians were all Jews. But the greatest irony is this. Although great blessings have come to this world through the Jews, they are the ones who are benefiting the least from it. It is just like, you know, having a nice home that was built for you, but one day you find yourself locked out of it while others get to enjoy living in your home. Well, today Christianity is a religion of the Gentiles. We Gentiles are the ones who are now enjoying all the blessings of salvation and of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. But how about the Jews? Only a very small fraction of Jews are believers. In Israel, only about 12,000 out of a population of 5.6 million Jews believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. The rest of them are quite resistant to the gospel. And why is this so? Well, it is partly due to centuries of cruel anti-Semitism, expulsions, pogroms, and atrocities, all committed by people who had historical links with Christianity. And all these have unfortunately made it extremely difficult for most Jews to accept Jesus as their Messiah. But you know, the origin of Israel's rejection of Jesus goes all the way back to the time of his first advent. The Apostle John expressed this sad truth that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus was not welcomed by his own people, as their hearts were hardened and full of pride. Although some of them believed in Jesus, the people of Israel as a whole refused to accept him as their Messiah. So does this then mean that they will never be saved? No, not at all. You see, the Apostle Paul revealed that God had not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And being a Jew himself, Paul had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart that his very own kinsmen were not saved. But Paul at the same time believed firmly that one day the whole Jewish nation will be saved. Because as salvation came from the Jews, it must eventually return back to them. So how will this happen? The answer is found in the passage of Scripture that was read a while ago. In Zechariah chapter 12, we will see how the Lord Jesus will be the mighty Savior of the Jews in the end times. They will all be saved by God's grace alone. And it will be the very same undeserved grace that the Lord has shown to us in our salvation. Because in the end, grace alone will be the means by which anyone is saved, regardless of whether they are Jews or Gentiles. And hence, by studying this chapter, we will learn four things about our salvation. Firstly, we will learn that the Lord often prepares us for salvation by using trials. Secondly, we will learn that the Lord brings us to salvation through the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, salvation results from looking to Him with faith. And lastly, we'll learn that salvation produces genuine repentance in our lives. So let us begin with the first 9 verses of Zechariah chapter 12, which describe how the Lord often prepares us for salvation through trials. This is how Israel will be prepared for salvation in the end times. As the Lord himself says in verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." You know, the present outcry from the world that Israel is facing because of its military campaign against Hamas is nothing compared to what Israel will face when this prophecy is fulfilled. The present conflict started on October the 7th last year when Hamas launched a surprise attack from Gaza that killed more than 1,180 people in Israel. The nations of the world condemned that attack. But you know, Israel now finds itself coming under intense global condemnation for its deadly retaliatory measures. And so the tide of opinion has now turned against Israel, with a worldwide protests by students on campuses and with arrest warrants issued by the highest court, the International Criminal Court. But all these are actually only a prelude of worse things to come. You see, according to verse 2, all the nations of the world will one day be gathered to lay siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Israel will then suffer the worst atrocities, the worst losses in all its existence. And the horrific details of this are found 2 chapters later. Zechariah 14 verse 2 says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." This will be nothing less than a genocidal campaign of extermination. And it will be the worst trial that the Jews will ever face, because this time it will be a collaborative effort by all the nations of the world against them. This time, there will be no strong allies to help them with supplies of military aid and diplomatic support. This time, Israel will no longer have the advantage of superior weapons and vast military resources. All their defenses will utterly fail when the massive firepower of all the nations is unleashed against them. Humanly speaking, they will not even have the slimmest chance of survival. But just when the annihilation seems almost certain, Jesus will come in time to save them. And will he be able to save Israel from all its foes? Yes, he most certainly will. And the reason for this is plainly stated in verse 1, where Jesus is revealed as being none other than the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. And this means that all the world's nations, no matter how massive or how well armed they are, can never compare with what Jesus Christ, our Creator God, can do to save his people. And the outcome of his timely intervention is then described in the next few verses. Instead of being devastated, Jerusalem will become like a cup that all who eagerly seek to drink from it will end up trembling with intoxication from God's wrath. And instead of being destroyed, Jerusalem will become like a stone so heavy that all who try to lift it up will end up injuring themselves. And all forms of military transport that are deployed against Israel will fail miserably. And these are described in verse 4 as horses. Because, you know, modern military tanks and armored personnel carriers were completely unknown in ancient times. Now, the madness and blindness that is mentioned in this same verse may then describe how all the electronic navigational equipment is disabled supernaturally, resulting in total confusion and chaos on the battlefield. And while all this is going on, the Lord's watchful eyes will be open to keep the Jews safe against all attacks. Now, all this is going to happen miraculously when Jesus comes to save Israel and to defeat all the nations that have gathered against them. In Revelation chapter 19, John describes the vision that he had of this amazing deliverance. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So how will the Jews respond when they see the Lord Jesus coming in great power and glory to save them? Verse 5 tells us that their leaders, who are mentioned here as governors of Judah, will be so greatly encouraged by his saving of the inhabitants of Jerusalem that they will say in their heart, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God." And this signifies that now they will put their trust in Jesus, who is finally acknowledged as the Lord of hosts, their God. And then as the leaders put their trust in him alone, they will find themselves empowered to rout all the enemy forces that surround them and that outnumber them. And that is described in verse 6, which says, "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheath, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left." And you know, they are not the only ones who will be able to do this. What is written in the next verse, verse 7, implies that those who dwell in Judah, which refers to all the places outside Jerusalem and thus with only minimal defenses, they will likewise be able to find all the courage and strength they need to defeat anyone who comes against them. And this means that at the end of the day, no one will be able to claim to have enjoyed greater victory than others. With such supernatural strength and courage supplied by the Lord himself, their best ally, even the weakest people among them will become like King David, who was able to slay the giant Goliath as a young shepherd boy. And thus we have seen how the Lord will use the worst of all trials to prepare his people, Israel, for salvation in the end times. He will first allow them to become completely helpless against all the nations that have gathered to destroy them. And then, at the right time, he will come to save them from being destroyed. And when the Jews see what the Lord has done, They will put all their hope and trust in Him, and only then will they be strengthened to defeat all their enemies. The rest of the chapter describes how this physical salvation of the Jews will bring about their spiritual salvation as well. You know, this is the most powerful demonstration in the Scriptures of how trials are actually designed to make us see and feel our need for God. And it should really change the way that we look at our own trials. Perhaps there may be someone here today who is going through a very difficult trial at this present time. Perhaps it is a trial that has made you feel completely helpless and hopeless, with no deliverance at all. Can you now see that this difficult trial you are going through is really God's wake-up call for you? It may well be His special way of calling you to return to Him now and to trust Him for all the grace and strength that you need to endure this trial until it ends, or to overcome it with His help. Please remember this. He who brought this trial into your life is none other than the Lord who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within Him. And that means that every trial you go through is part of His good work of recreating your character and of forming the image of Christ in you. And we should thank God for every trial that He uses to accomplish His purpose in our life. You know, a week ago, I was reading a testimony that was forwarded to me by WhatsApp of a Christian who was giving thanks to God for protecting him during the severe turbulence on board flight SQ321. I'm sure we all, you know, have heard about this air turbulence and how, you know, one person died and many people were injured. And so this Christian shared that he was prompted somehow by the Spirit to belt up just in time before the sudden drop in altitude. And so he was saved from, you know, suffering any injury. And he concluded his testimony by saying, "God has protected me and kept me alive for the simple reason that there is still work on this side of heaven for me to do for His kingdom and glory." And he urged everyone to walk closer with God and abide in Him so that they can live fruitfully for Him and His glory. Now, doesn't this show how trials can really serve a good purpose in the lives of believers? And God may use trials for a similar purpose, even in the lives of unbelievers, which may eventually bring them to salvation. You know, there are many who were saved only after they had experienced a severe trial that made them realize their need for Christ. And if there is anyone here who is not yet saved, let me urge you not to wait until the Lord has to put you through a very severe trial to make you see your need to be saved. It's better for you to turn to Christ now without any more delay. Now, in the case of Israel, we know that one day the Lord will bring an end to their present state of unbelief and pride. And in order to make them turn to Him with full repentance and faith, the Lord will do a special work in them. And this work is described in the first part of verse 10 like this: "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." And from this, we now learn the second thing about our salvation, which is that the Lord brings us to salvation through the Holy Spirit. Dearly beloved, no one can ever be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit in them. He is the Spirit of grace and of supplications who will be poured out on the Jews to bring them to salvation. And our Lord Jesus Himself once told a Jewish rabbi named Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This new birth is what every sinner needs in order to be saved, and it can only be effected by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is actually God Himself convicting us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds to understanding the truth of God, and making us willing to put our trust entirely in Christ for our salvation. Now, in the case of Israel during the end times, it is the Holy Spirit who will also empower them with special strength to face all the enemies of the nations around them, all the armies of the nations around them. They will become just like the Old Testament heroes of faith. Remember people like Gideon, Samson, and David? How were they able to accomplish all those great feats of deliverance? It was through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit working in them. Hence, it is likely that the outpouring of the Spirit mentioned in verse 10 will happen just before the events that are described in verses 5 to 8. The Holy Spirit's power will make the governors of Judah like a fire devouring all the enemy forces round about them. And the Holy Spirit's power will likewise make those who are feeble as strong and courageous as David. But more importantly, before this empowerment of the Jews can take place, the Holy Spirit will do a work of grace in them. And why is this so? It is because the enemy that is within them must first be defeated before the Jews can defeat the enemies outside. Their hearts of stone must be replaced with hearts of flesh so that their proud unbelief and resistance to the gospel will change into humble trust and obedience to receive it. The Jews need to be saved by God's grace and to have all their sins forgiven before they can ever be empowered to defeat all the nations that are gathered against them. And hence we see that in verse 10, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace and of supplications. The word supplication here is translated from a Hebrew word which literally means pleas for mercy. And this is because the Holy Spirit will finally open the eyes of the Jews to see that the Lord Jesus actually has every right to let the nations destroy them, but he has graciously come to rescue them from being destroyed. As the Spirit of grace now convicts them of all their sins, they will then come pleading with Jesus for mercy to be forgiven. They'll be just like the prodigal son who has finally realized what has happened to him and then comes back to the Father to be received by him. And only then will they be saved by him and be reconciled to him. Now, the same thing is also true of our own salvation. It is only by God's mercy and grace that we were saved from sin and eternal death. We have done nothing to make ourselves worthy to be saved. And by our sins, we have made ourselves worthy to be condemned. And yet, God saves us by his amazing grace. As Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 reminds us, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And therefore, if you are saved, you should really thank God that his Spirit of grace and of supplication has been poured out on you and has worked in your heart. Thank God that when you heard the gospel, the Spirit convicted you of your sins and caused you to plead for God's mercy. From this, we all learn that all credit, all glory for our salvation rightly belongs to God alone. But you know, in order to save us, the Holy Spirit did more than just convict us of our sins. The Holy Spirit also opened our eyes to know who Jesus really is. And this brings us now to the very next thing that we can learn about salvation from this chapter. And it's that salvation results from looking to Jesus with faith. The second part of verse 10 reads, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Now, this brings out the question, who is the one whom the Jews had pierced? Well, the context of verse 10 shows that the one who said these words is actually God himself. But how and when can the infinite, eternal, invisible God ever be pierced? This is something which would have really puzzled all the Jews who lived in the time of Zechariah. How can God be pierced? Well, the answer finally came about 5 centuries later. And it is found in John chapter 19, which records the events that took place at the cross where Jesus died. It says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Now this passage clearly identifies Jesus as the one who is pierced in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. His side was pierced with a spear, and his hands and his feet were pierced with nails when he was crucified. And you know, all these wounds that Jesus endured in his crucifixion could still be seen in his body after he was resurrected from the dead. And they became the permanent marks by which Jesus identified himself to his disciples. For instance, when he appeared to them in Luke chapter 24, he said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." And this is also how the Jews who live in the end times will be able to recognize the Lord Jesus when he comes to save them. They will recognize him by those wounds that he bears, as foretold by John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." And this time, when the Jews look at Jesus with faith, it is because the wounds that he bears speaks to them about his death on the cross that has taken their sins away. Then they will finally understand the meaning of scripture passages like Isaiah chapter 53. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so the Jews will finally be saved as a nation when they recognize that Jesus is truly their Savior and their God, whom they had pierced. And this will then fulfill what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Judah." And how will all Israel be saved from their sins? It is not by their meticulous keeping of the law. It is not by their own works of righteousness, which in the presence of God are just like filthy rags. It is not by offering up manifold sacrifices of sheep, blood, sheep, bulls, and goats. It is only by looking upon him whom they had pierced. God has said, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And that is how Israel will be saved, by looking to the Lord Jesus, their God, with faith. This is the most essential truth of the gospel. Salvation is not about how much we can do to make ourselves right with God. Salvation is about how much God has done to make us right with him. Jesus Christ, who is the Lord God incarnate, has done all that is needed to save us from sin. He took our sins on himself, and he died in our place to bear the punishment we deserve for our sins. Our only part is to look to him with faith. And so the question that you need to answer now is, have you looked to Jesus with faith for your salvation? If you haven't, please listen carefully so that you will know what it means to have faith in Jesus for salvation. Firstly, it means that you must accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ and about yourself as true. That Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross. And that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Secondly, you must confess to Jesus personally that you want his salvation. Tell him that you now want to trust in his righteousness alone, and that you'll stop relying on your good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life fully to Jesus once and for all, with no thought of turning back. Make him your Lord and Master from now onward. And when you do that, you know you'll have a new desire not to sin anymore. And that brings us now to the last thing that we can learn about salvation from this chapter of Zechariah. Salvation produces genuine repentance in our lives. This is how the Jews will respond when they are saved. According to the last part of verse 10, they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, all this mourning and bitterness by the Jews indicates full repentance for their sin of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah when he first came to them. And perhaps some of you may ask, why should these Jews who are living right at the end times have to mourn, since it was not them, but it was their ancestors who had committed the sin of rejecting Jesus? Yes, it is true that no one should be held accountable for sins that were committed so long time ago by the ancestors. But let us remember that God had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bless them and their descendants forever. This covenant has remained unchanged throughout every generation of Israel. God has kept his promise to give them the promised land to live in, and the honor of becoming the nation by which he gave his written word of life to the world, and by which he has brought salvation to the nations of the world. Every generation of Jews have inherited this unchangeable covenant, but every generation of Jews have also proven themselves unworthy of receiving this covenant. Although there is always a godly minority in every generation who trust and obey the God of their fathers, most Jews have not lived up to the high covenant privileges that God has given to them. To this day, they continue in their sin of unbelief and rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. But God has not given up on them, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He will fulfill his covenant to make the Jews a great nation that knows him, that loves him, and glorifies him here on earth. And in order to accomplish that, God will do everything that is necessary to change them. Change is what repentance is all about. When Jesus comes and saves the Jews, both physically and spiritually, the very first thing that salvation will produce is genuine repentance. You know, the mourning and bitterness that is described here in the end of Zechariah chapter 12 is only the beginning of that process of change. It is the sorrowful admission that they had stubbornly insisted on living their own way and had failed to live as they ought before the Lord. It is the humble realization of the grief that they had caused to the Lord until then. And so this admission and realization will then lead them to resolve from then onwards to live up to their covenant privileges. Now, their repentance will be both personal as well as national. Verse 11 compares the mourning of the Jews in the end times to the great national mourning which took place in the year 609 BC. And that was the year that King Josiah died as a result of a fatal wound that he received during a battle in Megiddo. Right, as we read in this the responsive reading earlier on in this service. Now, Josiah was the last godly king of Judah, and his reign had witnessed a great spiritual revival, the last great spiritual revival that took place in the Old Testament. And therefore, the Jews loved him, and they were very sorrowful that he had died at a very young age of 39. Now, earlier on, we had read the passage which records that when he died and was buried, all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. So this will be the kind of public mourning that will take place in Israel at a time when they are finally saved. It'll be a nationwide event, a big nationwide event of mourning. But you know, big nationwide events can sometimes turn out to be just mere outward shows that only last for a short while. They make no lasting impact on the people's lives. But that will not be the case for the Jews who are saved when Jesus comes. This time they will mourn deeply and sincerely, because the wounds of their Savior would be a stark reminder to them that it was their sins that had caused him to suffer and die. Verses 12 to 14 give us a description of mourning that is personal and spontaneous, involving every family in Israel, right from the royal line of David and his son Nathan to the priestly line of Levi and his grandson Shimei. You'll notice here that the word apart occurs 11 times in these three verses. And that brings out the point that social pressure or group influence will play no part in this event. Each individual on his own or her own will desire to repent of their sins and to return to the Lord. This is the kind of repentance and revival that will take place in Israel one day. And it is a day we should all be looking forward to with great joy, because it heralds the beginning of the glorious reign of our Lord Jesus as the mighty Savior in his millennial kingdom. Then all our mourning will turn into joy, as Jews and Gentiles will together be praising the Lord Jesus. But as we look forward to this, it would be good for us also now at this present time to examine our own lives and to ask whether Christ is already reigning as our King in our hearts. Have we truly repented of our sins? Have we given him the place that he deserves in our lives? And so if there are any sins that we have not put away, let us honestly come before the Lord this morning and confess them, seeking his help to put them away from our lives. And so this morning we have looked at how the Lord will save Israel in the end times according to Zechariah chapter 12. From this we have learned four things about our salvation. The Lord often prepares us for salvation through trials. He brings us to salvation through the Holy Spirit. Salvation results from looking to him with faith, and salvation produces genuine repentance in our lives. May the Lord help us to apply what we have learned today. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, our hearts today long to see the day when the people of Israel, the people to whom you revealed your covenant, your word of grace, we long for that day, O Lord, when this people through whom salvation has come to us will be saved. O Lord, in this present state, we feel sorry for them that for so long they do not have all the blessings that we have in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray today for the salvation of Israel. We pray that despite their ongoing rejection of the Savior, that more and more of them will come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, that thy word has already said that this will happen. And we look forward to the day when Israel as a nation will finally enter into its inheritance, into its full salvation. But Lord, at the same time, we also realize that we too are just like the Jews. We too have pierced thee with our sins. And so, Lord, as we realize how our sins have been the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ having to endure all his sufferings on the cross, Lord, help us to repent of our sins, to mourn, and to make a change in our own life, that we will put away these sins and not go back to them anymore, and that we'll be able then to experience the joy of salvation and the power of the Holy Spirit changing us from within and conforming us fully to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.